Today we continue our exposition of the Lord's teaching in Matthew 23, in Matthew chapter 23. And we will read the words of the Lord Jesus again from verses 29 to 39. Matthew 23, verses 29 to 39. And here the Lord Jesus addresses the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken and desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, remember what we studied last time in this passage. In verse 33, it speaks of a brood of vipers. These religious leaders, far from being the kind of righteous persons they should have been, had become a brood of vipers. In contrast to this, we have, somewhat further down, in verse 37, the brood of chicks that would gather under the wings of the hen, in this case, the Lord Jesus. So we saw the difference between the brood of vipers and the brood of chicks. The sons of God, represented by these brood of chicks, these little chicks, and the sons of the devil, represented by this brood of vipers. And we saw the difference between the sons of God on the one hand, these brood of chicks, that would come in every situation under the wings of the Lord Jesus. "How often would I have gathered you, but you would not." Of course, vipers would not come to gather under the wings of a chick, of a hen. Only the chicks come under the wings of the hen. And then we saw the very distinct difference of the sons of the devil. And we saw that the lines are not drawn along the line in which unbelievers are all sons of the devil. Not at all. I remind you again that these words are being addressed to the religious leaders. Now, this brings us to another matter that we need to consider in the Word of God. Namely, the nature of sonship. Now, it is very important to understand in the New Testament that sonship is not a matter of status. It is not merely a matter of status. Sonship in the Bible is a matter that finds expression in conduct, in what we are and how we behave. This I need to show you in a moment from Scripture. You see, our thinking is conditioned by the fact that sonship is status. You see, my father, if I may illustrate it in this way, my father was a very tough boss, you could say, in his department, in his office. Why? Because he expected that every person in his office and in his department will do their best. And he was in government service, and what inspired him was his love for the country. He felt that every person, every Chinese, will do his best for his country. And he gave his best, and he expected the same of everybody in his office, in his department. And therefore, he would arrive at work half an hour before everybody else. He would leave work half an hour after everybody else. And he would work with such intensity and with such devotion for his country. And because of this, he could not tolerate in his department any corruption. Anyone charged with corruption would be immediately dismissed from any part of his department, in any part of his administration. And because of his commitment to his task, his commitment to a faithful service for the country, which was rare, you would well remember under a nationalist administration, was indeed very rare, so much so that he quite made a name for himself, because there was so much corruption in those days. But he, in his administration, tolerated no kind of corruption. As a result, he came to be feared. And I remember once when one of his staff spoke to me, and this officer said to me, this official said to me, he said, it must be very hard for you to live with a father like that. His impression of my father was very different from my impression of my father. Because his impression of my father was of a fair but strict boss, who was very determined, very hardworking, who never seemed to have time to smile, never seemed to have any time for play. It was all work, work all the time. So this official wondered how I could live with a father like that and still remain sane. Now, my impression of my father was quite different from his. I knew that my father was strict. I also knew that my father was fair. But of course, at home, he was not the same as at work. I mean, I often played chess games with him. I often boxed with him. In fact, he taught me to box, so that I had even a good chance to punch him from time to time. Although the truth of the matter was that I got usually the worst of the exchange. I usually was the one that got punched up a lot more than he did. So I knew him as a friend. I knew him in a very relaxed atmosphere. I could talk with him, I debated with him, I argued with him. And in fact, of course, my way of thinking was quite different from his, and my character was quite different from his. The way I did things was very different from the way he did things. We were quite different personalities. But in spite of our differences, and in spite of sometimes pretty strong disagreements, which is not unusual between sons and fathers and mothers and daughters, for example, such differences are very common in families, and I had very strong differences with my father. In fact, but you see, I had access to him on the basis of a status. Because I was a son, I had access to him at any time. I could walk into his office no matter how busy he was, and I could see him. Nobody could stop me from entering his office because of my status as a son. The status is the important thing that gave me access. But this is precisely the point that we must not conclude when we study sonship in the scripture. And this is why there is so much false exegesis when it comes to sonship. The notion that I can do what I like, I can even sin if I like, because my status is the status of son. Now, you cannot transpose this mistaken notion into the scriptures, because if you do so, you will be entirely off the track. In scripture, let me remind you, in scripture, sonship is not a matter of status. Or we can say more accurately, not merely a matter of status. It is tied inseparably to conduct, or rather to inner transformation, what you are. In other words, in scripture, if your thinking and your conduct does not correspond to the thinking and conduct, that is, to the character of God, you are not a son. You are not a son. Not a son in the biblical sense. Now that is the important distinction that we must understand. Because if we fail to understand this important distinction, we are going to have all kinds of wrong conclusions. For example, I am told by some people, I am a Christian, therefore I have a status as a son of God. And because I am a son, therefore I am always a son, and I can sin if I like, and I will still be a son, and therefore that will not affect my salvation. To think like this is to prove that you do not understand sonship in the New Testament. You do not understand sonship in the Word of God. Oh no. Sonship, by very definition in the Bible, means likeness of character, likeness, therefore, of thinking, likeness of conduct. It is much on the lines of the statement, like father, like son. Exactly like this. Now, having said this, of course, I would need to present to you the evidence of this statement in the Word of God. And there is a great deal of evidence that I will not have time to cover, but let me just give you a few examples. The first of these, let me begin at Matthew chapter 5 and read to you Matthew chapter 5. Then here we read in this way. First, let us read at verse 44 of Matthew chapter 5. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Notice carefully the words in verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now notice very carefully. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be, that your conduct may correspond to that of your fathers, that you may be seen to be a son of God, that you may prove to be a son of God. Otherwise, you will be a son perhaps in name, because you claim to be a son. And everyone will say, I am a son of God, and he is a son of God. Everybody can, what's to stop you from claiming to be a son of God? What's to stop me from claiming to be a son of God? Everybody can stand up and say, I am a son of God. Where is the evidence? The evidence precisely is in the likeness of conduct. It is in the likeness in the way we think, the likeness in the way we behave. If you think you are a Christian, if you think you are a son of God, there's nothing to stop you from thinking so. But it is up to God to determine whether or not on that day he accepts you as a son. Will he accept you? I can say I'm the son of anybody. There's nothing to stop me from saying that. But when I come to that person, he may say, who are you? I don't know who you are. You say you are my son. I don't know. I don't recognize you at all. Everybody can say I'm the son of God. The ones that God will recognize as sons are the people who have his likeness and his image. That is why Paul strove to build up every Christian into the image of Christ. That he said, that you may be growing into the fullness of the stature of Christ. This is so important. Not important apparently. Apparently in the church today, too often that's regarded as optional. It's very good to grow into the stature of Christ. It has nothing to do with my salvation. I said, not indeed. It has nothing to do with your salvation if you do not understand the scriptural teaching on sonship. A son must bear the likeness of his father. You cannot claim to be an heir, a son of God, when you don't have his likeness. That is the important thing to grasp. I beg of you to understand. So that you may be. And then he goes on, therefore, on the same point to verse 48 of chapter 5. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You must bear his image as he is perfect, so you must be bearing that perfection in your life. That totality of love, that completeness of love, that is essential that you bear in your life. You see, this all is tied up with this whole matter of sonship. Very important to understand. Let's take another discussion in John chapter 8 along the same line. that you may see this point very clearly in the scriptural teaching, that no one will imagine himself to be a son of God who is not. For the Pharisees certainly imagined themselves to be sons, as you will see here in this very passage. They thought they were sons of God too. And the Lord Jesus denies that they are. On what reason does he deny it? Look carefully at this passage. Let's begin at verse 37. I know that you are descendants, John chapter 8, verse 37. I know that you are descendants of Abraham. You see, physically, you are descendants of Abraham. Therefore, physically, you are within the covenant. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Notice the word, you seek to kill me. This has to do with our entire passage that we are studying in Matthew 23, which all has to do with the killing of the righteous, killing the prophets. Yet you seek to kill me because, why? Because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen from your father. Notice the difference. My father and your father. Well, what's the difference? Well, that's what they want to find out. So verse 39, they answer him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, notice carefully, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. Now notice carefully these words. If you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. Notice the fundamental principle here. The likeness of thought, the likeness of action. Now let us notice how he goes on. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You do what your father did. Well, how come? He just said that Abraham was their father and they are not doing what their father did. But notice carefully what he means by father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. You see, God is our father. We are sons of God. That's what they want to maintain. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed and came forth from God. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Now notice who is their father. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, notice carefully. The nature and the principle of sonship is this. They want to murder. They want to kill the prophet. They want to kill Jesus. And so the way they conduct themselves prove that they are of the same nature as the devil, who is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. You see, sonship is based on likeness of action. Satan is a murderer, Satan is a liar. If you are a liar and if you are a murderer, then you are a son of the devil. Now this is exactly the point that I mean. It is not a question of status. It is a question by which you, your expression, your attitude shows to whom you belong. This point goes on constantly in Scripture, that sonship is not a status. And I have heard so many preachers making a mistake on this, talking as though sonship was some kind of status that you can hold irrespective of your actions. That is not so in Scripture at all. Not so at all. And this I can go on and on. Take Romans chapter 8. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So, what is a son of God? It is not a status. It is people who follow the leading of the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. Well, let us look at one last passage in 1 John. In first, that we may conclude this, because it goes right through Scripture. In 1 John chapter 3. Let us read just verses 8. And 9. First letter of John, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He who commits sin is of the devil. You see, no matter if you claim to be a Christian, no matter if you claim that if he who commits sin, that is, he who habitually sins, it doesn't mean that no Christian ever sins. A Christian may also sin. But The structure of the Greek here is that he who habitually, a present continuous tense, he who constantly sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. You see, again, likeness of action, likeness of deed, likeness of thinking constitutes sonship. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In verse 9, on the contrary, no one born of God habitually commits sin. For God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now ask yourself very carefully this question. How do you live your daily life? Do you live in truth? Or do you live in lies? In falsehood? In dishonesty? Do you live in sin in one form or another? If so, it tells us here, whoever lives in sin is of the devil. You are a son or a daughter of the devil. Likeness of conduct identifies you. Not a question of status. Now notice and remember again in John chapter 8. The Pharisees said, we have God as our Father. And every Christian here would say, God is my Father. And I say, don't deceive yourself. And I say to myself, don't deceive myself. Because what will determine whether I am a child of God and whether you are a child of God lies not in the fact that I claim to have made some kind of commitment to God, not in the fact that I have been baptized, which although that is indeed very important, but much more importantly, it must be seen in the way I conduct myself, the way I think, the way I do things. That is why I have said all along, the scriptural teaching is that holiness is inseparable from the sonship. Holiness is inseparable. It is not a secondary phrase in which first we are saved and later we become holy, as is the illusion. Holiness is the very thing which Paul says we have been called to sanctification, called to holiness. Our lives as Christians must correspond to God. If my life does not correspond to God, not of course in the sense of perfection, in the sense of sinlessness, let me repeat again, no Christian is sinless. None of us are perfect in the sense that we never think a wrong thought, we never do a wrong thing. But that we do not do these things habitually, nor do we desire to do these things. We slip, we fall. But the orientation, the direction of our life is not in that direction. We take no pleasure in any of these things. Now, this is what we meant by the nature of sonship. Once we have established this point, we are ready to go back to our passage in Matthew 23. And this point in itself is most important for us to grasp. And then back to Matthew 23, to begin to understand then how this whole thing applies to this passage. Remember again that these Pharisees and these scribes, these Jews, all claim to be sons of God. There are lots of people in the world today who claim to be sons of God. There are all kinds of sects and all kinds of religions. And how do we know one from the other? The Lord Jesus says, by their fruit you will know them. By their fruit, just look at the way they live. And let no man dare to say again in the light of Scripture that I am a son, and because I am a son, I can do what I like. In China, we did that. Those of us who were sons of government officials were law unto ourselves. We could do what we liked, and nobody could deal with us. It's a dreadful thing, fearful to think of. And as I shared with some of you, I mean, I could literally have committed murder and gotten away with it because there was no court in the land which would have dared to pronounce a sentence on me. Such is the state of affairs. That is why that government had to go. It was simply too corrupt. My father hated that situation, and as you can imagine by now what I told you of him, he simply disapproved of that. But that was the situation. Very early on, already I already had a gun. I would be free to use my gun if I felt it necessary. I could get away with things. I could go into a restaurant, eat any meal I like, get up and walk out, and nobody would dare to challenge me. This is the kind of situation. Why? My status as son guaranteed that nobody would touch me. I want to say this, as a Christian, you cannot do that. And I am sick to hear of such a teaching that even comes into the church that says that because you have the status of a son, even though you sin, it doesn't matter. You can behave yourself badly and it doesn't matter. Indeed, as I once even asked some persons at them, I said to them, if you say that once a son, always a son, once saved, always saved, let me ask you one question. If a Christian commits murder, will he be saved? If he commits murder, will he be saved? The answer was yes. I said, well, that is unbelievable. I mean, I don't know which Bible you are reading, but I don't see that in my Bible. He who commits murder is of the devil, and you say he's a son of God? What kind of teaching are you teaching? I don't wish to have any part of this kind of teaching. This is the kind of thing we did in China. I could commit murder and still be a son, and still be an honor. You cannot do this in the scripture. And let no man say to a Christian he can go out there and commit sin, even murder if necessary, and still be a son. What kind of teaching is this? That this status can never be changed. The Bible speaks of lost sons, you know. The angels were sons of God too, and they were condemned. They were fallen angels too, even though they were sons. Israel was sons, and they were condemned too, sent into exile. I am disturbed by this. That's why I stress this fact that in Scripture, if we are sons, we must show it by our fruit. Otherwise, we delude ourselves. And that is exactly the point in Matthew 23. These Pharisees deluded themselves into thinking that they were sons of God. And I am asking, am I deluding myself? Are you deluding yourself into thinking that you are sons of God? By the kind of conduct, we will know. We have the answer. We don't have to guess. Just look at the way you live. Just look at the way you think. Just look at the way you behave at home, or in the office, or in the school, or with your roommates. Look at that and decide, are you a son of God? If not, it is time to repent. It is time to return to the Lord. Because it is this kind of Christian that has given the Christians a bad name. It is this kind of Christian that has disgraced the Church of God in this world from end to end. Every corner of the earth, the Church is not a praise to God. For the most part, it's a disgrace, and we must put an end to this. Hence also you can see why in the training team we demand the highest possible standard. We will not compromise on standard. We will not compromise on quality. No way, because God has called us to the highest excellence. We must strive to be perfect, even if we are not perfect, to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Maybe people criticize perfectionism, fanaticism, call it what you like. We will make it our goal to glorify our God, to learn to think as He thinks, to learn to love as He loves, to learn to give as He gives, to learn in every way to be conformed to His image, no matter what anybody cares to call it. But then, let us ask one question here. Look at this passage in verse 29 to 39 of Matthew 23. What fascinates me, if I may put it like this, a question that fascinates me and I wrestle with and I'd like to leave with you to wrestle with, is the question, why do people do the very thing that they do not think they would do? Why do people do the very thing that they think they would not do? Look at this passage. In verse 29 and 30 it says here, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and you adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. We would never have done such a thing that our fathers did. They killed the prophets, okay, we have to admit that, they did, but we would never have done it. We would not do that. But that's the very thing they did, just as their fathers did. How is it that the very thing they would not do is what they do? It still goes on, verse 37, the whole passage goes on. You notice this whole passage has to do with murder and killing. And the people who get killed are the servants of God, the prophets. They are the ones. Always the casualty list is going to be there. And then so it concludes at verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you. How is it that they do the very things that they say they would not do? Are they dishonest? Or is it that they are just genuinely misguided and blind? Or is it some combination of both? What is the situation? But as we come to ponder it, it is not that strange, is it? How many times you have said, I would not do that, and then you did it? This is why I said the Christian life simply is not possible for us to live in our own strength. The Christian life is totally dependent upon grace. Because foolish is the man who thinks I can be holy in my own strength. Now, when you don't need holiness, you don't need grace, do you? What do you need grace for? Grace is absolutely essential for holiness. It is precisely because I seek to live as God would have me live that I need His enabling, His grace. If I accept the kind of teaching that says that on the status of a son, I can live any kind of a Christian life I like, I can tell lies, I can do all kinds of nasty things and I will still get to heaven, what do I need grace for? Grace is useless. Grace is unnecessary in that.